Well, hello everybody, it's great to see you, and Albie, if you haven't worked it out already, and the family are away on holidays, and so is Mitch and his family, so apparently I'm in charge, which is terrific, and I just want to announce that next week we're going to have organ music at this service, and I've told the 9 o'clockers it's going to be guitar and drums for them. Yeah, look, Albie's only away till Wednesday, so he may actually change that decision when he comes back. But for the moment, look forward to that. Okay. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for Albie and the family, that they will have a good break. Also the same for the Zinsley family. We thank you for this time of, for many of us at least, a quieter time of year where we can enjoy good weather and holidays and just a slower pace of life for a little while. And we pray today that as we look at your word, you'll remind us of the great rewards that you give us in this world. Amen. So, wonderful to be looking at Psalms together with you, because my standard rule when I wonder what I'm going to be preaching on, what I should preach on, is to ask myself, well, what psalm did I preach on last time I wondered what I was going to preach on? And then I add one to that. So in my case, we're up to Psalm 17. And my personal ambition is to get through all 150 psalms during my time here at East Roseville. So look, that's just at a rate of about 6 a year, I've calculated. We've got just under 30 years to go. I'm really looking forward to that time with you. And there are actually a stack of other reasons why it's good to preach the Psalms and to think about the Psalms and to pray the Psalms. And one would be that, I don't know if you've ever thought to yourself, I wonder how Jesus prayed. And the answer is, at least in part, that as a righteous Jew, he would have prayed the Psalms several times a day, quite possibly. And that was a big part of his prayer life, therefore. So how wonderful when we are stuck. I mean, I find myself easily distracted, not knowing what to pray for, and how wonderful it is to actually have the prayers that Jesus prayed to his Heavenly Father. They express everything it's possible to experience as a human being, and they do it in a way that glorifies God, and we can speak to him about the good times, the bad times, how we're feeling. So our psalm today, Psalm 17, has the introductory words, a psalm of David. So it's a prayer of David, and it's also a prayer of Jesus, of course, because they are his prayers. And it's composed by King David, and so it's linked to a historical situation. And like a number of David's prayers, Psalm 17 is written at a time when he is in great trouble because he's surrounded by enemies. Do we know what enemies they were? Now, some have suggested it's referring to even before he was king, when he was being pursued by the previous king, who was King Saul, who hated him and feared him because he was envious of his success, and most likely because he knew that David was very much likely to be the next king after him, taking over the kingdom. So this is office politics taken to an extreme degree. So it could be from this context, but we don't actually know for certain when this was going on, when David's prayer was going on. And if you want an easy way to remember this particular psalm as a whole, you'll notice that it's divided into roughly three parts. You might have it there on your phone or in the Bible in front of you. It's divided into roughly three parts. The first part is the I part, where David really talks about his own situation. The second part is the you part, where David addresses God. God is the you. And he speaks of God's character. And finally, the third part is the they part, where David talks about his enemies and what they're like and what he wishes in praise that God would do. So that's one good way to frame, to think about this psalm and to frame our prayers. Not the only way in which you could sort of think about how to pray and what am I going to pray today, but it's not a bad way, is it? You could begin with your own situation. You could then address God and speak to him and consider who he is. And you could consider, finally, the troubles and situation in life that you're facing and hand them over to God and ask that God would deal with them. That would be one simple way of praying. If you're not sure what to pray, that's a good way of doing it. So, in the first section, David is focusing on himself. And what does he say? It's there in verses 1 to 5. Hear me, Lord, my plea is just. Listen to my cry. Hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart, though you examine me at night and test me, you will find that I have planned no evil. My mouth has not transgressed. Though people tried to bribe me, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent through what your lips have commanded. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not stumbled. Now, this is not in any way David claiming to be completely morally perfect. No one is. So if you pray this prayer for yourself, you think, this doesn't exactly sound like me. I'm not perfect. Well, if Jesus was praying it, certainly that would have been true of him in a way that it's not true of the rest of us, that we're without deceit and we haven't been turned or aside from the path. But it is a claim, we can say this much, that David is not like his enemies that we're going to get to in the last part of the psalm. They definitely are wicked and treacherous, and I think that's what's going on here. David's not claiming to be absolutely perfect in every way. He's just saying, I'm not like this other group that I'm going to be mentioning shortly. It's really like coming before the judge in the court and saying to the judge, I'm not lying, please do your work as a judge and test me and the evidence of my case. I've done the right thing. I'm not planning evil. There may be people around me who are trying to bribe me or drive me off course into violence. That's not me. I look to you, the good judge, to uphold my case. So it's also a reminder, I suppose, as we're reading the psalm, to look to ourselves as we approach God as our judge. It's very easy to call for justice and justice now. But sometimes that happens as we ourselves are in the wrong. And as Jesus said, well, look, you take the log out of your own eye before you try and take the speck out of your brother's. So it's a good reminder to look to ourselves and really to assess our motives as we come before God in prayer. But at least in David's case, and certainly in Jesus' case, they can examine their own words and they can their actions, and they say, well, my case that I'm bringing before you as judge, O God, it's not tainted out of any desire to put myself forward. So when we pray, especially when we pray for judgment on others, it's a good thing to look to our own hearts as well. So that's the first thing, the I part of the psalm. I'm like this, I'm putting this case. The second part is the you of the prayer, and the one that's addressed is the great, powerful and loving God, as Jesus himself said, our Father who art in heaven. So here's what David says about God, reading from verse 6. I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. Show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who are out to destroy me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. I don't know where your mind naturally runs when you're in trouble, whether it's financial or relational or something else. My mind tends to run to what can I do about it and start coming up with plans and schemes especially if the trouble involves another person who I feel might be out to get me. I might become incredibly anxious. I might become angry and think, oh, look, how can I get that person back before they get me? Now, David, in this psalm, and later Jesus, doesn't do any of that. He doesn't retreat into anxiety or into anger, but rather he commits himself into the hands of a loving God. And the picture in these verses is not so much now of God as judge. God, I know you're there and I'm putting my case before you and I've done the right thing and I'm... It's not so much that picture of God as judge. It's God now as a powerful friend. In verse 6, he actually believes that this great God is going to listen and to answer his prayer, and he does that. He simply asks God to listen. We've got a God who we know does hear us, and he does listen. So verse 7, he then prays, "Show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes." The God we address, therefore, is a God that we can trust. And he's very powerful, but we can also trust to hear because he loves us. If you had a bad dad, you might have known he was powerful, but you couldn't be confident that he was good. So you might even not be confident that he loved or loves you. If you had a dad like that, you might be very anxious about asking him for anything. You might say, well, look, I know he's powerful, but I don't know he's got my best interests at heart. But the Bible says that God is love. There's no part of him that doesn't love. And he loves us as his children, those who call on him. And that is especially when he sees that his children are under attack. So therefore, when I'm anxious, which is quite often, I know that I can call out to God because of who he is. Just like David in this psalm and throughout his life. And we can fully and confidently expect that because God loves us, he will respond. And what a bold prayer it is that David prays. Verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." The apple of your eye, associated for some of us with a Stevie Wonder song, for others, who's Stevie Wonder? Anyway, doesn't matter. It's an unusual line of poetry, isn't it? But the apple of your eye is really the centre and the most important part of your eye. Like, anatomically speaking, it's the pupil of your eye. So if you're in danger, you see danger approaching, you see it with your eye. And if you see it heading like directly towards you, like some physical threat, then really it's a direct reflex. You protect your eye, like you close your eye or you put up your hand to push away the thing that's attacking you. You want to protect it. And so David really very boldly prays, well, keep me as the apple of your eye. Make me the special focus of your protection. Don't ever lose sight of me. Protect me, please, God. And protect me now. Confident that because God loves him, he's actually going to do what he's asked, to keep David as the apple of his eye. Another nice bit of poetry here, also in verse 8, "Keep me in the shadow of your wings." Did you know that God has feathers? I know you thought that he was invisible, without body parts or passion, as the saying goes. Well, that's wrong. And Psalm 17, verse 8, proves it. God has wings. Keep me under the shadow of your wings. Look, I'm sure you get what the poetry's about, right? What does a mother hen do when the little chicks are under threat? Well, they come running to her and she instinctively raises her wings so that the chicks can come in and be protected. And remember what Jesus says in Matthew 23. He's there, he's about to enter into Jerusalem and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Now, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. So there you go, Jesus' attitude to his own people is just exactly the same as God's attitude to his people, to his children, to us, which shouldn't be a surprise, should it? I mean, Jesus is God. So that's God's attitude to us, shown in Jesus Christ. And if we know that, then it should make us bold to call out, just as David does in the psalm, call out to Jesus when we're in trouble. Now, the third section of our psalm switches focus from us. And while not forgetting God, we read now about God's enemies, those who attack us with no good cause. What are they like? Verse 10, they close up their callous, their fattened hearts, literally, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a fierce lion crouching in cover. So these verses, I think they more or less speak for themselves, don't they? Sometimes when we read verses like the beginning of this psalm, they almost seem boastful. I haven't deceived anybody. I'm not violent. I haven't taken bribes. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. And the psalmist is proclaiming his innocence. And while we can go along with it, maybe part of us is thinking, oh, come on, psalmist, David or whoever, you can't be that good. Are your lips really free of deceit? Have you really planned no evil? You think, and can I pray this prayer? But when you get to this part of the psalm and you consider the other group, the enemies of God, it makes a lot more sense. Because as much as we've got faults and flaws, and we all do, once we stop serving ourselves and start serving the Lord, our entire lives are transformed. We're no longer number one. The Lord Jesus is number one, and God is now our King. But for the enemies of God, their selfishness and their hatred remains. Their hearts are callous. Their mouths are arrogant. They surround and throw me to the ground, and they're going to tear me apart like a lion. God, I'm not like that, because I look to you. They are like that. Only they're serving themselves. And in verse 13, rise up, Lord, confront them, bring them down with your sword, rescue me from the wicked. Now in verse 14, I think there is a surprise. We're not surprised that he might turn to God and say, God, please strike them down. But in verse 14, there is a surprise. By your hand, save me from such people, Lord, those of this world whose reward is in this life. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it, and may there be leftovers for their little ones. That's a good translation, by the way, that you've got in the NIV, the Bibles that we have in our pews. Yes, the wicked will get what's coming to them. It suggests God's vengeance, doesn't it? So they're going to come under God's wrath. That's what he's got stored up for them. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. And they get that wrath, and may it even overflow to their children. So sin has its consequences, not only for me, but for my kids or the family or those around me. And so it is for all of us. If we sin, it does have consequences. You can't just pretend it doesn't do anything. But there are other translations of these same verses, and they highlight this sort of ambiguous double message going on. Because another valid meaning for the same verses is, have a listen to these verses in the ESV, the English Standard Version translation, saying exactly the same thing, just in a slightly different way. So the ESV says this, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Same message, right? Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. And then says, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Yeah, okay, not exactly the same, but the same basic idea, same picture. Rise up, God, and confront these evil men whose portion or reward, as the NIV says, is in this life. Then the ESV translation says, you fill their womb with treasure. Now, I hope you can see that that makes sense as well, you see. The word, the womb is the belly. It's the same word in the Hebrew, so it's similar to the way we might say, yes, you know, mum's got a baby in her tummy, in her belly. So what's God going to do with the enemy? Well, he's going to give them what's in store. Translated in the ESV as treasure, what's in store. Again, perfectly good translation, just as we might say to a child, look, I've got something in store for you. And actually, we haven't said it's going to be good. Might be bad. But what I'm suggesting here, and it's really in line with the ESV translation here, is that if the enemies of God are really preoccupied with this world and what they can get and what it has to offer, then they and their children are going to get it. Exactly that. That is what the world has to offer them, they're going to receive. It doesn't exclude the other option that God's going to give them justice and vengeance, but it does say, well, all the good things in this world, the blessings that they're so eager for, yeah, God's going to give you that. And what is the greatest blessing that the world has to offer under God? Well, I mean, hopefully you had a bit of a discussion about that. Someone in our group said the trip to Balmoral Beach and actually finding a parking spot during the Christmas week. Yep, that is a great reward. But really, I mean, the Bible is saying it's not money, it's not success, but treasure in the womb, the next generation. The enemies of God will receive what's in store, which might be divine vengeance, but it is also the blessings available in this world, even the great blessing of little children. So the enemies will get what is coming to them, including even the very good things. So you sort of hear those different possibilities and you say, okay, what is going to happen for the enemy of God? Are they going to receive good things? Are they going to receive bad things? Well, actually, I don't think we have to choose, do we? Whether it's divine vengeance, like the NIV sort of hints at, suggests, or worldly blessing and treasure, as the ESV translation has it, couldn't it be both? I'm going to say either or both is exactly valid and what the enemies of God, the wicked, will receive. They'll receive both blessing and divine vengeance. Because in the final verse of the psalm, and I really think this highlights what's going on, we forget about the enemies. They just fade off into the background and they're handed over to God's judgment. And we come back to David. And we see what he has is better by far. Better even than the very best that the world has to offer. So what's the last verse say? As for me, I shall be vindicated and shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Your likeness, O God. Isn't that wonderful? To see God face to face is the very best of all, even better than the blessing of babies in the womb. And certainly better than facing God's judgment and his vengeance as his enemy. To see God, that is the very great reward. And indeed, the words there, you see them very final line. When I awake, in this verse, suggests more than just waking up in the morning having had a nice sleep. It's more than that. It hints, to my mind at least, and to others who have sort of commented on this psalm, they suggest the very idea of resurrection from the dead when I awake, at which point we will live, you see, and we will see the Lord Jesus face to face. So, it seems to me that this psalm, like so many of the psalms, challenges us to work out whether we're God's enemies or, like David, God's faithful servants. And part of that is asking, what am I expecting from God? What am I hoping for? What blessing does he have in store for me? What do I hope that he will fill my belly with? Where is my satisfaction, especially if I trust in God? Well, it can never be ultimately for us as believers in Jesus, be in my house or my car or my wife or my children, or all of which are wonderful, but all of which will fail and will die. As Martin Luther said, though they take our life, goods, honour, child and wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall perish all. The city of God remains. Those things will all go. Those things, the great blessings of this world that fill our wombs, our bellies with treasure, those will go. They will die, or we will die, or all will die, and that'll be the end. But our psalmist says, and ultimately the Lord Jesus says, as for me, I shall be vindicated, and I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Won't that be a glorious day? And won't the things of this world that we put our hope in and our trust in, won't they fade away forever? Even the ones we marry and the children that we bear, won't they all likewise die unless they trust in the Lord Jesus? And indeed, Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And this is a great verse, Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here's what Paul says in this famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Praise God for his great blessing to those who trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you do give us so many blessings in this world, the blessings of wealth or houses or accommodation or clothes or family or friends or wife or children or so many things in this world, but we are also aware that those things will pass away and only you will remain. We pray that you will indeed raise us up to eternal life, that you will defeat your enemies and that you will cause us to trust in you and see you face to face through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.